When our son Trey was born in the year 2011, is that correct, Trey? Yeah. When he was right before his birth, we had some nerves about the hospital and about how that would all go down. Trey is our third child, and there weren't any severe complications with the first two. But probably more than the second, the third we were more nervous with. This is for several reasons. One is because a doctor thought he would be about 10 pounds. Now, that's nothing compared to baby Sam Buznitz coming in at 11.7. But we were nervous, and the doctor was too. Secondly, we had just moved to the country of Turkey. And we were there for, some people are like, 11.7 right now. We had just moved to the country Turkey, and where they speak Turkish. And that includes the medical field. You might find some English-speaking doctors. Ours did not know any English. He knew Turkish, and the English he did know was rather unhelpful. And if you've ever been in that situation, when someone knows a little bit of your language and you know a little bit of their language, it's just worse. It's almost like you have to choose a language to try to communicate in. And thirdly, we were all alone. We didn't have friends and family that were in town at the moment. And so of all those things, what I was most nervous about when it came to Trey's birth was actually getting to the hospital. The reason was for two reasons. One, the only car we had was this little green Hyundai Elantra, and it was stick shift. I had learned stick shift a week ago. And the hospital was 20 minutes away, and to get from neutral to first gear, there was this sweet spot. And that obviously is the most important gear to get down. And so I was really nervous because they wanted to induce Katie the next day during, basically we had to go to the hospital during rush hour, and that's all I could think about, not necessarily the birth of my son at that moment, it was just how to get to the hospital. So we went to bed with all of our nerves, and then all of a sudden, Katie woke me up. Oh, and the second thing, this is also important, was the driving culture in Turkey is radically different. If you've been in other countries, non-Western countries, it is radically different. The horns are used more often than the radio is used. And the laws are more like suggestions. And so, like a video game, you're on the edge of your seat, which in some odd way seems to work in most countries, as it did in Turkey. But for me, I had an American driving culture. And I was bringing that into a Turkish driving culture where I had just learned stick shift. It ended up being okay because at 3 a.m., Katie's water broke. And so we went to the hospital, not during rush hour, but at 3 a.m. And I stalled out probably 10 times on the way to the hospital. That was okay because there was no one behind me, no one in front of me. The roads were clear. And we had a rather jerky ride to the hospital, which I remember you didn't enjoy that part. I don't know why. But the point is this. You learn how to drive in your own culture, and you try to pick up other cultures, but that's not very natural to you. It takes a while. And how this relates to us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that we all have been discipled in a certain way. That is, we've learned to do ministry in our own cultural context with our own frameworks on what ministry is and what ministry is not. So, for instance, in here, it seems like we have a culture of when the pastor says, good morning, everyone, no one really says anything. So I say it twice, oh, good morning. That's a cultural thing, and largely that's shaped by this large, kind of formal-looking building that we have, and probably other factors. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to check our theological boxes at the door, our ministry practices at the door. So we want to try as best we can to take what we've learned that is wrong and leave that behind this morning. It's almost impossible to do that entirely, but God's word rebukes, reproves, and trains in righteousness. So we have confidence that as we dive into his word, he will do that this morning. We want to take notice of the ministry of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever been discipled by someone Has someone ever sat across the table from you and discipled you? I remember Todd Smith through Campus Crusade for Christ. He discipled me using Wayne Grudem's thick systematic theology book. I thought all Christians did that when they were discipled by someone. I learned that's not the case. And I'm very thankful that in my young Christian experience, someone took this huge systematic theology. I thought that was what all Christians did. And there are other practices that weren't so healthy that I learned. But the point is this. We need to discard our frameworks for a second and let them be shaped by the text. Last week in our text, Jesus came after John the Baptist paved the way for his ministry. And in verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1, this is what Mark records Jesus saying. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this. This is what Jesus said before he starts his public ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Those are the opening words of the Savior just before he starts his ministry. And we see here that Jesus begins his public ministry in the area of Galilee. So let us read our rather lengthy text together. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 45. That's Mark chapter 1, 16 to 45. And as we're reading, just take notice how Jesus starts his public ministry. I do not have the page number. Will someone shout that out to me on the Pew Bible? 837 of your Pew Bible that is in front of you. Mark 1:16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat and with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere, throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourselves to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. If you would, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we cannot be moved by our own strength, at least not in any way that leads us to you. Many of us have sat through church services and been rather unmoved by the teaching, the singing, the reading of your word. Father, and if your word is rightly preached, you always move. You either further harden hearts or you soften hearts. And so, God, we pray that you would be softening hearts this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be ministering to us this morning. Oh, Father, we do not do this in any way that is apart from your word, but we do this trusting, Lord, that you want to change us. And so we yield before you right now. Move powerfully among us. In Jesus' name, amen. That's also a cultural thing, if you didn't know. So, in the early church, when you said amen, the whole congregation said amen. That word literally means I agree or truth. So when we say, when we pray corporately, this is more of a Sunday evening little lesson, but it's appropriate as I've been thinking about our culture and our context and how we do ministry. When we say amen, it's very normal for Christians to all just say corporately together, amen. Unless there's something you didn't agree with in the prayer, then you withhold your amen saying you don't agree with it. That was a freebie. First, we're going to look at three things this morning. Three things. We notice that Jesus begins his public ministry already in the area of Galilee, and we see three aspects of his ministry. Three aspects of the ministry of Jesus the Christ. First, we see that there's an invitation to join his ministry. There is an invitation to join him in what he is about to do. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 20. So as Jesus is passing along the Sea of Galilee, again, as we mentioned last week, this is in ways fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah that the servant, the son, the coming one would be would go to Galilee of the nations, and here Jesus is about to embark on that quest. He sees two brothers named Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew have this big net. They don't have a fishing rod, but they have this large net, and they're casting that into the sea, trying to catch fish. Jesus, seizing the moment, says to them, "I will make you fishers of men." We know several things about his kingdom right away from this. One, his kingdom is expanding already by calling others into joining him in this kingdom expansion. Two, we see that he's not the only one involved in growing his kingdom. He will call others. Or as it's written here, he will fish for others. And third, we see a foreshadowing here of what Jesus begins to expand on. That following him is worth leaving behind all. You see, Simon and Andrew left their nets, and as Mark continues to show in his gospel, what word keeps coming up in Mark's gospel? Immediately. They immediately followed him. Look at verse 19. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, also two brothers, in a boat putting their nets in order. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Can you imagine the perspective of this father, Zebedee? Your two sons who you've been working with in your family business, all of a sudden they hear this, what you think is a prophet of God. You don't quite I'm assuming, I guess, that they don't understand Jesus is the Son of God just yet. That's a fair assumption, because Mark actually, Mark is teaching that. Yes, they think that Jesus is a prophet of God. And this man comes along, and he suddenly calls your sons away from you. He beckons them to follow you. Allegiance to him transcends any family allegiance that has been built up over the 20 to 30 years that these sons have been with their father. The thing is, for this context, this might sound at first like they're going against one of the Ten Commandments to what? Honor your father and mother. There's something striking about this kingdom that we're learning here. His kingdom expands by calling people. People are involved in expanding his kingdom. They're also the ones who call others. And thirdly, there's something so valuable about this kingdom, it's worth leaving all behind. And that's exactly what he does. He leaves all, these brothers leave all that they have and all that they own and know, and they leave it for following this man. And just to make you sure that they're actually still honoring their father, Mark throws in this detail, as he does so often in his Gospels, that he left them with what? The hired men. He did not leave them high and dry, but there were other employees. So the command given in Exodus 20 is still held up. They're honoring their father and mother. These sons still cared about their father, but the call of this king, the call of Jesus, is so important, it's so powerful. The invitation is so compelling, they leave their business and they leave their father to follow him. And the fact that they actually have hired men shows that this is a lucrative business. This is not, I think many of us, maybe we've heard this passage taught before. We assume fishermen means some poor folk, you know, just with a rod, just trying to get their day's worth of fish. I don't necessarily think that's what's being communicated here. They have hired men. This was somewhat of a lucrative business that they are leaving behind. The point is very simple, friends. Jesus calls us to follow him, which leads to serving him in his ministry. And you notice Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they did not go begrudgingly, but they went willingly to follow Jesus and his ministry. And they didn't even have to consult about it. They didn't give an excuse, oh, let me pray about it, right? They went immediately to follow Jesus. The scriptures are teaching us there's something urgent about this kingdom expansion. When this king speaks, those who are called should listen and should obey. I wonder about you, Christian. Have you laid aside all for the call of Jesus on your life? It's a rather big question to open up a sermon, isn't it? Have you laid all aside, or at least are you willing? This is a better question, I'd say. Are you willing to lay all aside to follow Jesus? And if you're not, what's so valuable that would withhold you from coming and following this king? One way to measure whether you've left all, or at least whether you're willing to leave all for the sake of Jesus, is that do you have a desire to fish for people? Do you have a desire to fish for people? Do you have a desire that others may leave all there behind that is valuable to them and come and follow this king? That is what was so compelling to James and John. You see, Jesus didn't just say, come, follow me. But there was something compelling. Hey, you think that's glorious to fish for fish? I will make you fishers of people. They were ready. And we see later on in their ministries of James and John and Simon, who is Peter, we see that this was a regular part of the ministries of those brothers. Friends, the kingdom is good news. The good news that though you were cast off far from God, God, in a sense, has casted his net on you. And we are all like squirmy little fish trying to get away from that net. But the love of Jesus casted so wide upon us that he roped us in. You see, under his care, we become willing servants. We become willing servants. We're not coming kicking and screaming, but we see him as so valuable, even to leave behind our mother and our father and our business, that we come and follow him to wherever he may lead us. I wonder if that prayer to give all to Jesus has caused you to rather fear. I remember when I was being discipled, you know, just becoming a Christian, and when I was a late teenager, and then hearing others talk about what would often say this: "Oh, don't pray to go overseas. Don't." What would they always say? "Don't pray that God wouldn't have you go overseas, because then you will go overseas," or some crazy thing like that. I don't know if this is anyone else's experience, but what that caused me to do is to have little baby prayers, right? So my prayers were all things that I could see happen, or I would fear that God would in some way give me that which I don't want. You see, but these brothers in the opening Gospel of Mark, they just came and they followed Jesus. In our church here, we need to be people that are willing to give our all to Jesus. We need to be equipped to follow him in whatever way he calls us to do. And that's why we think it's valuable to offer classes at 9:15 next Sunday. This sounds like a marketing campaign, but it is, because I'm marketing something that I think is really valuable. You see that? When something is valuable, you can promote it. And Ephesians 4 talks about our role as pastors is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we're not calling it Sunday school class. We're calling it equipping class, because we want our church to be equipped. We want our church to be willing to understand all that Jesus calls them to. You see, doing the ministry of an evangelist or shepherd or teacher is fulfilling and exciting. If you are a Christian, it is what you were made to do. You are a new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works. You are an ambassador of Christ. And if you're not fulfilling your embassy duties, then you're in part not living up to what God has called you to do. So do you have fervency to tell others about this King? So first, we notice that Jesus calls people. Secondly, we notice that Jesus has a word-based ministry. He has a word-based authority ministry. That's the best way I can somehow sum it up. In verses 21 to 28, they entered the city of Capernaum, and they were right away, he went to the synagogue. And notice, Jesus isn't alone, right? Who's with him? The four that he just called. So they're following him, they're in his shadow, they're coming with him to the synagogue. The four men are now alongside him. They're learning just how to be fishers of people. You see what Mark is doing? All gospels are slightly different, and Mark is trying to teach us, if you want to follow this King, this is what it looks like. He takes them to the synagogue. They enter the synagogue, the place where his people are supposed to be learning about him. And he begins to teach. John the Baptist paved the way by preaching and baptizing, calling them to repentance. Jesus first calls four men to come alongside him, and then he begins to teach. Notice the reaction of the crowd there. What were they? They were astonished at his teaching. Mark continuously draws this out of Mark's of the life of Jesus. Four other times, in fact, it says that they were astonished, the crowds were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. And here, what's going on is it's meant to contrast with the teaching of the scribes. You see, these people have been sitting in the synagogue, you know, likely going every Saturday. There's something remarkably different about the ministry of this man. The scribes were the experts of the Torah. They were the Torah masters, yet they also gave credence to oral traditions that were outside of God's law. And here, Jesus is not teaching oral traditions, but he is teaching the Torah. That is, he is preaching from the Old Testament. So you can imagine these experts in their job, just doing it for decades, And all of a sudden, this new sheriff in town comes and starts teaching in their synagogue. What gives him the right? What gives him the authority? And the people say, I don't know, but I'm astonished at his teaching. There's something compelling about his teaching. It has way more authority than your teaching. Friends, Jesus is fulfilling what he mainly wants to do. He mainly wants to teach from the book. That's why he came, as he says later on. He says in verse 38 of chapter 1, he says, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I may preach there too. This is why I come. And there's a difference between teaching and preaching. We're not going to get into that in this text. But they are also, they're more similar than they are different. But he's not just teaching the word with his words. This is what's interesting about, or different about Mark chapter 1 and his teaching. It also has authority, but he's effectively casting out unclean spirits by his word. He's effectively casting out unclean spirits by his word. In verse 23, a man who likely has been attending the synagogue for some time, sitting under the impotent authority of these scribes, now comes, and something is causing this man to cry out. Right? There's something about this man versus the scribes that causes within him to cry out. And he says, what do you have to do with us? This is one man, he says, the first person plural. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him with his words, again, his words, be silent and come out of him. There was no struggle, there was no time lapse, but because of the words of this man, they are so powerful, immediately it came out of him. The unclean spirit had no chance against this teacher. This is the first time anyone in the Gospel of Mark identifies Jesus rightly. It comes from a man possessed by demons. He calls him the Holy One of God. And you see there's a contrast between this unclean spirit and the title that he's giving Jesus. You see that? That title isn't very common in the Gospel of Mark, Holy One of God. But this unclean spirit sees something that is so different than him. Just like darkness calling out light, this unclean spirit calls out that which is completely pure, completely clean. The Holy One. That's what that word in part means. Holy One. Separate One. Altogether other One of God. And Mark could have described him as a demonic spirit, but he doesn't. He does that elsewhere. And what I love about this scene is you could take that word, he silenced it, or you could also more literally say he muzzled that unclean spirit. Church, Jesus' word is authoritative. He walks into the scene and bam, no unclean spirits, no demonic force stands a chance against him. The scribes had no power or authority in their ministry of the word that could free this man from that unclean spirit. Jesus has one brief interaction, and he frees him from the bonds of this unclean spirit. This is what Mark is trying to teach us. There's something altogether different about this teacher. And friends, as I said at the outset, the Gospel of Mark is trying to invite us to follow Jesus. In fact, I neglected to do this, but I'm working on this. I always hate giving the main theme of the book up front, because as one who is going to keep teaching the book of Mark, it always changes based on new things I see. But pretty much this is what I think is going on in the book of Mark. Jesus is the mighty Son of God who calls self-denying disciples to follow him to the cross and to the resurrection. Jesus is the mighty Son of God who calls self-denying disciples to follow him to the cross and to the resurrection. And we see that right off the bat in verse 16 when he goes out and calls those to follow him. He's not doing his ministry by himself anymore, but people are following him. They're witnessing what it's like to do the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the Christ, the Son of God. And these four initial followers are witnessing his ministry in the synagogue. They see this one who speaks with authority and things actually happen. His teaching has authority. His rebuke has authority. He speaks. There's a question I think that should be or could be on our minds right now is, what does that authority look like now? Has God completely given that same authority to us as the church? I say, if so, what are we doing? Right? If our authority is parallel, if it exactly mirrors that of Jesus, then what are we doing, or why are we not doing certain things? Now, so that we're all just not sitting here comfortable, I'd also say, why are we not doing this? We have to figure this out, church. If our ministry is supposed to parallel Jesus exactly like this, if it's supposed to be different in some capacity, we have to figure that out. Okay, so we think that Mark is teaching us that it is his word that is powerful. The word, the name of Jesus, okay? So what's going on here? Well, let's do a little theology together. What does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word in John 1:1? Let's say, who is the Word in John 1:1? Jesus, amen. He was in the beginning with God. So is Jesus just coming on the scene? No. Jesus was in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay, that's the Word. Okay, what else does the Bible say about Word? Well, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. Again, going back to Genesis 1:1. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the Word is the Son. The Word and the Son and Jesus have always existed. They have no beginning. They have always existed in harmony with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay, what about ministry? What does ministry look like? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for ministry? You pay attention to his word. You sit under his word. You read his word. You talk about his word. What's the focus of the word? It is Jesus. Okay, Mark. What about this demon casting stuff out? Does that part of the ministry of the word, or did that end at a specific time? Okay, again, in case you didn't do it, go back into your theological box, pull out the filing cabinet of your brain, pull out that file, dust it off, and leave it outside. Okay? Let's sit under this word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So did demons end when Jesus ascended? No, they did not. Otherwise, who in the world is Paul writing to, right? Demons did not end when Jesus ascended. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well, or good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder, which is an example of what we saw in Mark chapter 1 with this man in the synagogue. He is able to rightly identify Jesus, but that demonic force is, rather. 2 Corinthians 2:11, I have done this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, so what's going on here? I don't exactly know what to tell you about what this demons mean. I don't have a theological system or at least a philosophy of ministry that I can just deliver to you right now. I'm not saying it won't happen one day. We're just getting in the Gospel of Mark, and I want to sit under his teaching. But here are, I think, 9 clear truths about the evil spirit world. And this is important to get up front, because if we just gloss through this like we're all on the same page about demons, we're going to miss something. Because that's not true. One, demons are real. Demons are real. Even now, demons are real. The Gospels, the epistles, even Revelation makes that very clear, that there are demonic forces. We don't know much more about that, except that they are real. We don't know the number. Other places they're called legion, thousands and thousands. We don't know if they're more in this country or in that country, but we at least know they're real. And I think that is, in some ways, reproving some of us even right now. When's the last time you thought about this? Secondly, there is a difference between being sick and having a demon. There's a difference between being sick and having a demon. Mark 1:34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Sometimes it's a 1-2 punch of being sick and having a demon, according to the scriptures. But it also is a difference. So if someone has a cold, right? Caleb walks up to me, Mark, I'm just feeling sick today. I'm not going to lay my hands and say, I cast out the demon of influenza right now in the name of Jesus. That actually happens, okay? Third, there's a difference between our authority and that of Jesus. There is a difference between our authority and that of Jesus. Now, I know my church decently well, and I know that's not a completely new thought to many of you, but in a lot of circles, they think that they don't have enough faith oftentimes when they don't see someone healed, or when they don't see a demonic influence cast out of someone. They think that's because there's something wrong in part of the faith of the person. But there's clearly a difference between the authority of Jesus and our authority. Fourth, difference between our authority and the authority of the apostles. Now, this is going a step further. The apostles have a special given authority because they walked with God incarnate. That's why it was so important when Judas went and betrayed Jesus. What did they do in the book of Acts? They had to find another apostle, Matthias. They couldn't just leave that position open. There's something else going on there. They have a level of authority that we don't have. And I'm thankful for that. I don't know about you. I'm not jealous of their authority, because then we can trust the scriptures, because it was written at the hands of apostles, those who walked with Jesus. They have a different authority than us. A fifth, different cultures experience different schemes. I read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that these spirits are deceitful. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not ignorant of his schemes. A good schemer knows how to scheme different people. So different cultures have different schemes. You're not a very good schemer if you use the same schemes on a 5-year-old as you do a 45-year-old. You're just not very good at it. And we know that the serpent is crafty and deceptive. Number 6. Many of us have had experience ourselves, or we know friends who are credible who've had experience with things that we cannot explain in the physical world. I might not say many of us, but I know just in talking to several of you this week that you yourselves, or you've had friends that you trust in almost any other area of life to have these kind of experiences. And the question is, do you believe this person? Well, I think the better question is, do you believe them in other areas of life too? If they're a credible person, then I would assume the best. If they are a person who's hard to believe, I would just say thank you for your story. Number 7, demons are not your biggest enemy. The Bible makes it explicitly clear in the epistles and throughout the whole scriptures that our flesh, our indwelling sin, and false teachers are the biggest enemy to us. They are what we should be guarded against even more than demons. Number 8, Christians should not fear evil spirits, but be aware of their schemes to tempt us to unbelief. There is nothing to fear about the demonic forces of this world for the Christian. The Bible makes that very clear. Recently, I attended a little play put on by a few fifth graders. And a few of the fifth graders were to portray a person with an unclean, evil spirit. Now, what do you think, how do you think they played that role? Yes, they were crazy. They had this evil laugh, and they were, just kind of like a scary movie, right? That's not exactly how the Bible describes evil being. Evil is crafty and sneaky and schemes. And number 9, darts are thrown your way. Darts are thrown your way. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. That is not an exhaustive list of the demonic forces of this world. I did not intend that. But if you're going to understand the Gospel of Mark, we need to better understand how the Bible speaks about evil forces. Now, kids, imagine for a second your favorite superhero, right? Who likes Iron Man? Okay, Black Panther. All right, Iron Man, Iron Man, Black Panther. What would happen if you took your best Nerf gun, right? You got your best Nerf gun, and you walked up to Iron Man or to Black Panther, and you shot him with your... Mine was an old school, a bow and arrow. I don't know if you guys had that. I don't even know what it's called. What would happen to Black Panther and Iron Man if you shot him with one of your foam arrows? Kingston, what would happen? Would he get hurt by that arrow? No, not at all. He might even laugh at that, right? Right? That's what the Bible talks about. Us, when we're in Christ, we have this shield of faith. And those darts can't do anything over us if we walk by faith in Christ. So there's nothing to fear here. Kids, there's nothing to fear in Jesus about the demonic forces of this world. Now, I don't know exactly what this means for our church and what it means for us as doing ministry, except that we just need to be aware of these truths. These truths that we don't understand with our scientific, logical minds, we can't just push them aside. We actually have to believe they're real. But I think ultimately it means that we need to exalt the Word, Jesus, in our worship, in our prayers, in our conversations, in our music, in our preaching, in our equipping classes, in our children's ministry. Jesus needs to be exalted. He is at the forefront of all of what we do in ministry. We need ministry that resembles that of Christ. It must be flowing from His Word, which is the Scriptures. We start there in our fallen nature. We start at Jesus and we combat the world, we combat the enemy, and we combat our flesh through Christ and by Christ. Lastly, we see that Jesus has compassion. Jesus' ministry is characterized by compassion. In 29 to 45, we see more vividly the nature of his ministry. He's not staying in the synagogue. Notice that. He's not just camped out in the synagogue, going home, coming back. It's not that he just speaks and the evil submits to him, either. It's also that he goes, even to homes. His ministry is not centered around the synagogue. He does speak and leave all astonished. He does speak and there are those who are compelled to follow him. Those facts alone would make him worthy to be followed, but we see that he is compassionate. His ministry is person to person. Friends, this is God incarnate. This is real incarnational ministry. His compassion leads him to the people that need him the most. You notice, first of all, in starting at verse 29, he goes to the home of Peter's mother-in-law. Or maybe it's Peter's house where his mother-in-law is staying. And his compassion, first of all, leads him to heal people. Notice that. His compassion leads him to heal. He left the large public and popular ministry that was thriving. People were trying to follow him. His ego wasn't boosted because of that, because he is God, the King of Kings, who's always existed. And he went to the small, or maybe it's a large home of Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever. Verse 29 says, his mother-in-law laid ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. So he's approachable, right? Something bad's happening. Hey, my mother-in-law has a fever. I'm going to tell this person you can do something about it. And he came, and notice what he does. This time he's not speaking. What is he doing? He takes Peter's mother-in-law by the hand, and then he lifts her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. Just like any good Middle Eastern woman at that time, or even now, no one else can operate in that kitchen but her. Right? She's better now, and now she's going to serve them. But Jesus touches this woman. He's not a God who is far off, but he comes near. And rather than solving the issue by his word, he shows us that he can touch someone and make them better and lifts them up. The fever completely left her. He didn't waste any time. He didn't even speak a word. He just simply touched her. Then we see in verse 32, the evening, the sun went down. They brought him to all who were sick and too oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. Everyone is coming. Everyone wants to be healed by this man. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And in verse 35, he rise early in the morning while still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place. Brothers and sisters, the thing with compassion, if you are compassionate, you will be exhausted and tired. The word compassion, it means to be suffer alongside people. It is not easy to suffer alongside people. Jesus in his humanity is suffering alongside those, and he goes out to be restored and replenished by his heavenly Father. And they search for him, and everyone's looking for him. And in verse 38, he said to them, "All right, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Again, he's not there to mainly cast out demons. What is he primarily there to do? To preach and teach the word. Because he knows that is what can save people. And we also see an example of his powerful compassion in verse 41. Your version might say move with compassion or move with pity. But with the leprous man, Jesus reached out his hand and he touched him. He said, "I am willing." He told him, "Be made clean." Jesus' compassion led him to fulfill the law of God here. No one else can touch a leper. It's prohibited in the Torah. You can't do that because that will make the whole of Israel unclean. But there's one who can do that. There's one who can touch a leper and who will not become leprous himself. And that, friends, is Jesus. His ministry was on the ground. He did not sit in some high tower far off. You know, he was on the ground doing compassionate ministry. His love and mercy toward this lonely, outcast, leprous man led him to touch him. Instead of making Jesus unclean, his holiness made this man clean. And then he tells him to show himself to the priest. If you know anything about Leviticus 13 and 14, Jesus is following this perfectly, except for the fact that he touched this man. And Jesus, knowing that others would flock to him and have their ailments healed from them, told him not to tell anyone. The glee of this man was so robust that he was overcome with joy and he decided, you know what, I'm going to tell people of this really good thing that happened to me anyway. I'm going to disobey this man. And then Jesus, again, was cast out from those places and was forced to do his ministry in more desolate places. His compassion leads him to inconvenience. His compassion leads him to helping people. His compassion leads him to even to run the risk of being talked about and gossiped about by the scribes, who might say, "Who is this man who disqualifies himself from the priesthood by touching this unclean man?" You see, Jesus wants to proclaim his message. And his message is always characterized by compassion. And always is led forth with his word. In conclusion, the aim of Jesus for the kingdom of God is to be founded and to be grown up in the gospel. Friends, his methods are ours. At the risk of making this sermon all about us, and at the risk of making this completely detached to us, we need to look at the methods of Jesus in his ministry, and then we need to be wise as we read the word and see how does this lay bare on us. Mark is not trying to teach us just that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's inviting us in to follow him to the cross. And what's interesting about Mark's gospel, there's no positive example of a disciple in Mark's gospel. Like Matthew's gospel, Peter is not commended when Peter calls him the Christ, the Son of living God. You see, Jesus takes messed up people like you and me and invites them into the ministry of the kingdom. Invites them to take up their cross and to follow him, and then to follow him in his ensuing resurrection and glorification. And if you're not here, if you're here this morning with us and you're not a Christian, that is the message for why we meet. We love Jesus. We believe that he lived a perfect life like you and I didn't. That he died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and he rose from the grave 3 days later, showing that he defeated death and he defeated sin. And if you want more information about how you can be ushered into this kingdom, then please come find me afterwards. So Warnell Row, we must be messengers of this gospel, wholly devoted to word-based ministry, wholly devoted to having compassion on those who most need it, first, and to all people. And we must do this and continue to correct our views of ministry and have them be shaped by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in your Word that I just felt like I glossed over. And so, Father, the pieces that are left to be picked up in the minds of the hearers, we pray that you would do that. Father, I also pray that your love would compel us to minister to those who are cast off, just like this leper was. And Father, we pray that we would be those who have compassion on all people. And Father, we also pray that our church would be founded on the ministry of the Word. It would be sustained on the ministry of the Word. We pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen.